So we're in the Gospel of Matthew again on chapter 13. And we'll be reading through to chapter 14, 21. So after the miracles, we're in verse 53 of chapter 13. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work with him. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat, privately, to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowd followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Thanks, Kent. Well, as you can see, this week we launched back into the book of Matthew. So the book of Matthew is one of the 4 Gospels which was written to tell the world who Jesus is, why he came, and what it has to do with us. Each of the Gospels, in each of them we see Jesus is a pleasing aroma to some of them, but he is a foul aroma to others. And today's passage illustrates that idea well. But it also reminds us to keep coming back to Jesus for life, for true life. And it encourages us to join in Jesus' work, bringing true life to the whole world. Our passage began with Jesus visiting the town he grew up in. But he didn't get the reception there that he deserved to get, did he? He wasn't a pleasant odour to his hometown. He encountered envy there and suspicion. The people weren't excited at his coming. Rather, they were cynical. And they wondered, where is it that he has got this wisdom and this power from? They were like, we know Jesus. We saw him grow up. He worked on our homes as a builder with his dad. He's Joseph and Mary's boy. We even know his brothers and sisters. And in all the time we knew him growing up, he never did any miracles. And he didn't get any training at Bible college or theological college. So where did he get this wisdom? And where did he get these miraculous powers? Seems to be going multiple places. All right, that's good. And they repeated it again in verse 56. Where then did this man get these things? It was a mystery to them, wasn't it? Instead of appreciating Jesus' miracles, his healings and his wisdom, instead of being excited by Jesus and bringing him their sick in faith to be healed, it says in verse 57, they took offense at him. And only a few came to be healed. And wasn't that a wasted opportunity for them? Because of their pride, they were too annoyed that Jesus had seemingly gained all these amazing things to actually come to him and to benefit from his healing power and his wonderful teaching. You know, I think it's actually pride and envy that stops many people from coming to God for blessing. People can have this sort of deep-seated resentment that God is all-powerful, that he alone is worthy of all honour and glory and our worship. And people can struggle with this idea that we are his creation, that we have this obligation to worship him, to honour him with our whole self. Do you ever feel that kind of envy towards God? Do you ever feel resentful at his claim on your life? Please, I encourage you, don't let envy or pride stop you from coming to Jesus for blessing. It seems not only did Jesus' village not receive him as prophet, but neither did his home, his brothers and his sisters. He grew up in a big family, didn't he, Jesus? The first of five brothers. And who knows, maybe another five sisters. I can imagine Mary and Joseph thinking, how easy is parenting when Jesus was born? I can imagine that parenting a sinless toddler would be so much easier than parenting a sin-filled toddler. I reckon they thought they were the parents of the year when Jesus came along, until his brother James followed, gave them a reality check. You can imagine them saying to James, come on, son, why can't you be more like your older brother? Next time you're about to do something naughty, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? The good news is that though Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't understand who Jesus was initially, at least some of them did eventually. James became a key leader in the church, and he was the author of the Letter of James. And it's believed the youngest brother, Judas, was the author of the book of Jude. So if we just stop and think about that for a second, because that in itself is incredible evidence for the divine and sinless nature of Jesus, isn't it? James and Jude grew up with Jesus as a kid. They saw his character day in and day out. When he was tired, when he was hungry, when he was busy, for their whole lives, including Jesus in his teenage years. If they had seen just once Jesus lose his temper or lie or be petty or bully them or be impatient with them, they would not have become Christians, would they? They couldn't have become Christians because Jesus claimed to be the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, completely sinless. It was the only way he could be a perfect sacrifice for our sin was for him to be sinless. So just one tiny little sin in Jesus' whole life as a child, a teenager, or an adult would have exposed him as a fraud. And that same goes for his disciples. If they had seen just one flaw, one sin in Jesus, all of Jesus' other claims would have been invalidated. And yet they chose to follow him. And that is powerful evidence for the truth of Christianity. We read in chapter 14 that this news about Jesus, this social buzz, had also reached the highest levels of Jewish society, right to the palace of King Herod. And there was just as much confusion about who Jesus was there as there was in Nazareth. We read it, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." And in Mark's Gospel, we read that Herod liked to have long conversations with John the Baptist while he was imprisoned. And so I suspect that in these long conversations, John was spoken at length about the resurrection from the dead, this great hope that Jesus was bringing, or that the Messiah was bringing. And so Herod, probably feeling guilty for having executed John, is thinking, when he hears about Jesus, John's words have come true already. John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that somehow he's picked up all these supernatural powers in the realm of the dead, which is actually quite spooky. I reckon Herod would have been quite terrified hearing about this and thinking this. But we should ask, why does Matthew insert this story of Herod and John the Baptist right in the middle of this narrative about Jesus? I think there's a few reasons. One of them is it foreshadows to us as readers what's soon going to happen to Jesus. Here Matthew shows us that John went ahead of Jesus in his messaging, but he also goes ahead of Jesus in being put to death. We also see, I think, that this story shows us another reason why people reject Jesus, because the message of Jesus includes the exposure of our sin. I also think that this story provides this incredible contrast between King Herod and King Jesus, a juxtaposition. And lastly, I think it shows us and warns us that the palace life, the life of the world, is not a life to seek. It is not as good as it looks. So let's take a look and see if we can see these things here. Let's read from verse 3, where Matthew provides us a flashback to how and why John was killed. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. You can see here that Herod took offense at John because John pointed out he had sinned by marrying his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. And these words of John were odious to Herod and Herodias. Ancient historians tell us that they'd fallen in love when Herod was visiting his brother in Rome. And so Herod divorced his wife, and Herodias divorced Herod's brother, so that they could marry. And it seems the last thing they wanted broadcast through Israel was their dirty laundry. And so Herod and Herodias were furious at John, and that's why they put him in prison. But though Herod wanted to kill John, he was frightened. He was too frightened because John had this massive following in Israel. And so we might wonder as well, as we read this story, why did John even decide to poke the bear? Why did he want to stir up Herod? Why did he want to single him out? Isn't that just asking for unnecessary trouble? But we have to remember it's because John was sent by God to call people to repent from their sin. He was sent to call people to repent from their sin as preparation for Jesus. And that is because it is when we realize we're sinners under God's judgment that we begin to look for God, to God for a Savior. So John's words to Herod and Herodias about their sin were actually a mercy to them. rather than a judgment upon them. Just as the Bible, just as the teaching in the Bible about sin is a mercy to us, because it lets us know that we're under God's wrath and lets us know we need to call on Jesus to save us. Now, though some, and including us, have heard about our sinful state and we call out to God in repentance and with humility, sadly, neither Herod or Herodias could bring themselves to do that. What they did instead was try to silence God's word, to shut it out and to lock it away. Well, let's consider now how, in the next part of the story, how Jesus is a king in contrast to Herod as king. Looking at verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. I think this passage kind of gives us an image of Herod as a kind of a self-indulgent king, doesn't it? He resides in a palace, he throws parties, he celebrates himself. But also consider how weak and foolish Herod is in this passage. He makes a rash promise to his daughter to give her anything she asked. That's foolish, isn't it? And it totally backfires on him. And we see he's weak because he can easily be manipulated by his wife and his daughter. His wife's probably been trying to persuade him to kill John for ages, and now she's found a way to make him do it. She takes advantage of Herod's insecurities, his emotional needs to please his guests and to save face rather than do what is right. And so we can see how Herod's this king, but he's trapped and he's enslaved by his own tongue. He's bound by his desires to be approved of. He's manipulated by his closest family members. He is ruled by fear of others and their expectations. Though he was a man who loved and sought after power, with all of the worldly power that he had, ironically, he's shown up to be completely weak. When we look around and see the lives of the famous and the rich and the powerful and the influencers, even maybe those closer to home like neighbours or friends who have more than we have, do you ever feel envious or jealous of them? Do you wish to be at their dinner parties or the host of their dinner parties? Or maybe can you see through the lie, through the illusion of power and greatness that such lives project? If you were to examine your thoughts, how often do they turn to thoughts of having more riches, having more power or more significance, of being someone special? How often do they turn to a comparison, a proud or jealous comparison of your brother or your neighbour? Do they ever contain bitterness towards God at what you have or don't have? I encourage you to think of the words of James, Jesus' brother, who wrote, "For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business." Maybe you've been able to see through the illusion of the trappings of this world, through the glamour of the Kardashians and the movie stars and the Elon Musks, your successful neighbour and so on. Maybe you've been able to see this and have the wisdom of God to realise it's not as good as it seems, that it doesn't really satisfy and it doesn't really last. And so maybe you here, and I expect most of you here, have decided to look elsewhere to find true life. Well, in the next section, beautifully juxtaposed against the story of Herod, we read about a whole crowd of more than 5,000 people who left the city, who left their work, who left their appointments, they left their shopping, and they left all of their obligations to seek after one man, deep into the wilderness. Because in him they've smelt a different aroma, a sweet scent. They've smelt the aroma of life. We read in verse 13, When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. You can see that as Jesus withdrew with his disciples, the people pursued him. You can sort of picture them, can't you, running and walking through the forests and the fields along the shore of the lake. They can see Jesus' boat in the distance. It's a little speck with the disciples on it. And it's heading to the other side and they're going, when's he going to land? And they're walking and walking and walking and chasing, chasing and chasing. They had probably no idea how far Jesus would travel by boat. The Sea of Galilee, if you want to know, is 53 kilometres in circumference. It's not a short walk, especially if you're carrying your sick along with you. But you know, if I lived in a nearby town in those days and I had a sick child, I guarantee you I would have been chasing Jesus too and carrying that child any way I possibly could if there was any chance he could heal my son or my daughter. And so we have a picture of this great flock without a shepherd, running injured. They're lost, they're frightened, and they're in the wilderness. I think they were driven after Jesus by an amazing hope, a hope there was something more to life than what they had. There's something more in Jesus than what the world could offer them. And we see they were right to put their hope in Jesus, don't we? Because we read in verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And I want to make two observations here. One is, notice the crowds left the cities and the towns to chase after Jesus and have their needs met. Most of them didn't take up the time to grab food or lunch or dinner. They followed after Jesus as their first priority, more important than gathering supplies, more important than their work and other responsibilities. There was this urgency and this cost that they were willing to pay in their pursuit of him. Just encourage you to ask yourself, do you have that kind of urgency to pursue Jesus? I encourage you to look for it. The second observation here is that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them and he healed all of their sick. He healed all who came to him. He didn't discriminate between the rich and the poor. He didn't say, well, how good have you been this week? He had compassion on everyone. And that message is the same for you today. If you come to Jesus, if you call on his name, he will have compassion on you. No matter who you are or what you've done, you don't have to bring anything to him to receive his compassion. The message of the story is clear. Come to Jesus to find your healing. If you're broken, if you're hurting, if you're ashamed, if you're a sinner, if you're guilty, if you're anxious, if you're troubled or depressed or sick, turn to Jesus and he'll be compassionate towards you. There is no one else in all history who can just heal whenever he wants with just a word. And that is because Jesus is God. He's the fullness of God in human flesh. He is the maker of heaven and earth. How right were they to leave their towns and to chase after this man? As we read more of the Bible, we discover that the earthly healings Jesus did then were done as signs and wonders to prove that Jesus was God, to prove that he is the only one we must seek after to find life. They show us he is able to help us and he is willing to help us. He's the only one who can give us eternal life in the age to come. They are testimony to his power and his love. But the miracles aren't intended to show us Jesus will give us earthly healing now, because Scripture tells us we must wait patiently and endure the troubles of this world in faith. The Scriptures tell us we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, just as Jesus and his apostles all did before we come into his glory. Though Jesus can and still does heal today, it is the exception, it is not the rule. Well, have you been able to see the contrast between King Herod and King Jesus? Let's read on. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. And Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And so I want to make 2 observations here as well. First, notice Jesus is willing and able to meet the needs of all the people. We read they all ate and were satisfied, and that there was an abundance left over. It reminds us of God feeding the people of Israel with manna in the wilderness, showing us that Jesus, the divine God who provides to all who come to him. He feeds them a food that nourishes their bodies. He is a life-giving king. He is more than able to satisfy his people. His provision is abundant and it's overflowing. He is the opposite of Herod. Herod who serves up death on a platter. The world cannot satisfy us in the way that God will satisfy you through Jesus. It cannot satisfy you and it won't satisfy you. But Jesus will satisfy you. In the Gospel of John, Jesus declared, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. A second observation of the verses is that there are 2 stages of following after Jesus. There's the great crowd. They don't really know Jesus, but they seek after him in this hope that he can meet their needs. And then there are the disciples who have come to know Jesus, who know him personally, who have committed themselves to follow him and to trust him and to serve him. Can you see the difference between the crowd and the apostles? Do you see that in this passage? Jesus included his disciples, his apostles, in his work of compassion. The disciples offered him the little they had, and Jesus multiplied it. And then the disciples were the ones who went around and shared the bread and the fish with all the people. Because Jesus is the living bread that came down from heaven, it is now Jesus who the apostles were commanded to take to the world. He is the Word of God they are to proclaim, because he is the food that they are to share with the needy and the hungry. Have you moved from seeker to disciple? Have you become someone who loves sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from his word? Who's put aside your old ambitions and your old ways and chosen to live for Jesus alone, as the disciples did? Are you someone who has taken hold of the Great Commission to make disciples of all the world? And do you pray for opportunities to share the hope you have with the spiritually hungry around you? Sometimes you may think, look, I'm no good, what can I do? But remember, all we need to do is offer the very little that we have, and we can trust that Jesus will multiply it. I encourage you today, take all of the chances that come your way to serve and to share, and trust that Jesus will bring the results. Let's pray. Father God, today as we've looked at your word, we just want to come to you in prayer. Lord, we pray that we will not be too proud or envious to come to Jesus, but that you will give us a spirit of humility, that we come to Jesus in need, seeking his blessing. Father, we pray that we won't be ashamed of our sin or offended or embarrassed by our sin or too proud to acknowledge our sin, but Lord God, that we will recognize it, repent, and come to you for forgiveness. We pray we won't be like Herod and Herodias, who wanted to shout down your words and to hide them away. Father, we pray that we won't be people who seek after the palace life, the riches and the trappings of the world. Help us to see through those and to realize they are not all they're cracked up to be. Help us to be willing to leave it all behind, to drop what we have, what we're doing, to put you first in our life, to seek you. Help us to know that only in you is there true and eternal life. Lord God, as we come to you for life, we pray that you'll change us from seekers to disciples, Lord God, that we'll be people who want to share your life with the world around us. Lord God, that we want to offer what we have to you, that you might multiply it and use it to bless others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.